Our third lesson and sermon text is from 1 John 3. I'll actually read verses 1 through 5. So this is 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us in that we should be called God's children. And that is what we are. Because the world didn't recognize him, it doesn't recognize us. Dear friends, now we are God's children, and it hasn't yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we'll see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves, even as he is pure. Every person who practices sin commits an act of rebellion, and sin is rebellion. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and there is no sin in him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What is the one experience that we've all had? Everyone here this morning, everyone on Zoom, everyone in Mitchell Park right now, everyone around the whole world. What is the one experience that all of us have had? Born? Yeah, not all of us are parents or grandparents. Many of us are, but not all. Not all of us have siblings. Many of us do, but not all of us. Maybe some of you grew up as an only child, as I did, and my father did. But the one thing that we all have in common is that we were children once. Everyone within the sound of my voice here or on Zoom was once a child or is a child now. I know that I can safely assume that much. And I wish that I could assume so much more. I wish I could assume that each one of us as a child felt loved and cherished. That each one of us as a child had our physical and emotional needs met. That each one of us as a child had ample opportunity for play. But I don't know how much of those things I can assume. Childhood is not always idyllic. Marilyn Robinson's novel, Lila, begins when the central character is a little girl, perhaps 4 or 5 years of age. There's no mention of Lila's parents. Lila was apparently left on the doorsteps of a home for migrant workers somewhere in the Midwest. Most of the time, she hides under a table, but occasionally she cries, and then she gets pushed out onto the front steps. One night, a woman named Doll, the sole resident of the house who appears ever to have paid any attention to the girl, returns from work and finds her on the stoop. This time, instead of settling her back inside, Doll carries her off to another cabin, where an old woman grudgingly lets them in. The two women feed the girl some cornbread and then try to clean her up. The old woman held her standing in a white basin on the floor by the stove, and Doll washed her down with a rag and a bit of soap, scrubbing a little where the cats had scratched her and on the chigger bites and mosquito bites where she had scratched herself, and where there were slivers in her knees, and where she had a habit of biting her hand. The water in the basin got so dirty that they threw it out the door and started over. Her whole body shivered with the cold and the sting. "Nits," the old woman said. "We gotta cut her hair." She fetched a razor and began shearing off the tangles as close to the child's scalp as she dared. "I got a blade here. She better hold still." Then they soaped and scrubbed her head, and water and suds ran into her eyes, and she struggled and yelled with all the strength she had and told them both they could rot in hell. No, I don't dare assume that anyone's childhood was idyllic. But to me, one of the most powerful affirmations of our faith is that we are God's children. Even with the chiggers and the curses and the neglect, we are God's children. And to me, one of the most powerful expressions of Christian hope is the very next sentence in 1 John 3:2. What we will be has not yet been revealed. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. Together, these are the two main insights from this morning's scripture lesson. We are God's children, but do we give ourselves permission to be children? Do you remember Robert Fulghum? He's still with us at the age of 88. But he wrote the book, All I Really Needed to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten. Many years ago, I got to hear him speak when he was on a book tour. And he made an interesting observation. He said that if you go to a room full of children and ask them how many of them can sing, nearly all the hands go up. Everyone can sing. And if you ask them how many of them can draw, all the hands go up. Again, you'll notice that, everyone can draw. Can you dance? Everyone raises their hand. But you ask those same questions in a room full of adults, and only a spattering of people will raise their hands, and sometimes even slowly. Do we give ourselves permission to be as spontaneous as children, to just automatically assume that, of course, we can sing, draw, dance? And as God's children, do we believe that we are worthy of love and acceptance? According to Brené Brown, that's one of the characteristics of wholehearted people, that they believe that they are worthy of love and acceptance. And to quote 1 John, see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. And then later, John says emphatically, we are God's children now. In Brené Brown's famous TED Talk on the power of vulnerability, she discussed other characteristics of wholehearted people that I believe also apply to being children of God. The second characteristic that Brené Brown used to describe wholehearted people is that they fully embraced their vulnerability. In her words, they believe that what made them vulnerable made them beautiful. They didn't talk about vulnerability being comfortable, nor did they really talk about it being excruciating. They just talked about it being necessary. They talked about the willingness to say, I love you first. The willingness to do something where there are no guarantees. The willingness to breathe through waiting for the doctor to call after a mammogram or a CAT scan or an MRI. They're willing to invest in a relationship that may or may not work out. They all thought that this was fundamental. And Brené Brown also does so much to distinguish between shame and guilt. Guilt says, I did something wrong. I made a mistake. Shame says, I am a mistake. I'm worthless. Shame is paralyzing. Guilt can be the first step towards repentance and transformation. And this is why 1 John talks about sin again here in chapter 3, even though we talked about sin last week when we were in chapter 1. It is shame that causes us to prefer the darkness over the light and prevents us from ever stepping into the light. And it is guilt that enables us to confess our sins and to step into the light and to seek reconciliation with God and with each other. We are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. We are works in progress. And near the end of her talk on vulnerability, she talks about children directly. She says, let me tell you what we think about children. They're hardwired for struggle when they get here. And when you hold those perfect little babies in your hand, our job is not to say, look at her, she's perfect. My job is just to keep her perfect, to make sure she makes the tennis team by fifth grade and Yale by seventh. That's not our job. Our job is to look and say, you know what? You're imperfect, and you're wired for struggle, but you are always always worthy of love and belonging. That's our job. Show me a generation of kids raised like that, and we'll end the problems I think we see today. And here ends the quote. And what if we were to embrace ourselves fully as children of God and begin to see our work of Christian discipleship as a kind of group play? Can we imagine ourselves negotiating the rules of the game, working hard to understand and to be understood? Can we imagine the power of discovery as we create community together? Can we renew our determination to include everyone, absolutely everyone, to make a place for those standing outside the circle? I love that image of imagining our discipleship as a kind of group play. And it makes sense if we're God's children, then of course, it's group play. There's a story about a boy who grew up in the mountains of eastern Tennessee in the 1870s. He had been born out of wedlock, and the whole town knew it. The boy had painful memories of going into town and noticing how everyone was staring at him, trying to make guesses as to who his father was. At school, the children said ugly things to him, and he took to eating his lunch alone. In his early teens, he started attending a small church in the mountains. He was taken with a minister who had a chiseled face, a heavy beard, and a deep voice. He went to hear him preach. He didn't know why exactly, but listening to him preach did something for him. But the young teen was still afraid that he wasn't really welcome at the church because he was illegitimate. So he always stuck out of the church as soon as the sermon was over, so that he wouldn't have to listen to anyone saying to him, "What's a boy like you doing in church?" But one Sunday, some people queued up in the aisle before he could get out, and he was stopped. He felt a heavy hand on his shoulder. He turned around, and he caught a glimpse of that heavy beard, and he knew at once that it was the minister. The teenage boy trembled in fear. The minister seemed to be studying the boy carefully. The boy was convinced that even the minister was trying to guess who his father was. Suddenly, the minister spoke. "Well, boy, you're a child of..." And the minister paused. The boy's heart sank. He just knew that he would be hurt again. He vowed never to come back. And then the minister said, "Boy, you're a child of God. I see a striking resemblance." Then the minister swatted him on the back and said, "Now you go claim your inheritance." The boy's name was Ben Hooper, and as an adult, he was twice elected governor of Tennessee. Ben Hooper said that he left the church that morning a different person, and that it was really the beginning of his life. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. All glory and praise be to our God.